Good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in 1 Thessalonians, and we're still in the fourth chapter, and we're talking about, a little bit about the things that will come in the hereafter. And, you know, when we preach about, and I've noticed this over the years, I've been attending church for a long time, and it seems like every single time we start preaching about the latter days, the resurrection, the life that we have after we pass through the veil of death. Oftentimes, people don't particularly want to hear a whole lot about it, and I'm going to say this in a way that may be confused as a complaint, but it's not. This is why that I always preach that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the thing I say after that all the time is that we may become mature men and women in Christ. Now, when we possess a maturity in the things of the Lord, I say this all the time too, we start thinking more according to thus saith the Lord and not according to thus saith the world. All right? There's a distinct difference between the two. The Lord has the truth, and the world has the lie. And the lie of the world is that this life is all that there is. Now, there may be many, many different religions within the world, that is the realm of mankind, humanity, that say that there's life after death, but what they preach, if it's not in accordance with the truth of the Word of God, concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, is nothing more than contortions in the flesh. And, man is always trying to make a mark for himself upon the face of the earth, a memory for himself, a legacy, something to have engraven in a plaque somewhere or on a gravestone, you know. But, you know, if we reduce ourselves to the point where we're nothing but an engraven plaque somewhere, a memory in someone's mind, something cute written on a gravestone, then really we might as well reduce ourselves to being nothing more than just fertilizer. Because if we go on the ground and our body decomposes and that's all that there is, then that's all that we are. But that is not what we are. You know, we are children of the living God. The living God is alive, not in a temporary sense, but in an eternal sense, where he always was, always is, and always shall be. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have and we possess the same life as our Lord Jesus Christ, God himself has. We always, well, and this is sort of what I was laying out last week, we may have been born into the world at point in time into these bodies, but we've always existed in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world, always. He just brought about his plan for salvation in creation at point in time, and we became living beings at the chosen time of the Lord, but we always existed in the mind of God. So if you want to put it this way, we, in the same sense, are like God in that we always were, currently are, and always shall be if we possess eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if we view things through that lens, and as far as I'm concerned, as a believer, that's the only lens we ought to be viewing things through, then we understand that we're not finite beings, but we're eternal. So we ought to be bearing about the things of the eternal and not the things of the finite. And if you don't know what finite means, and I always say that not to impugn your intelligence, but just to give an example of the juvenile intelligence that I had for a very long time, I had to look up what finite meant at one point in time too. So finite means temporary. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not temporary. We are permanent. We are eternal. We have a heavenly inheritance, a promise reserved for us in heaven. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved there for us and kept by the power of God. And so we ought to be bearing about the things of eternality, the things of God, and the things of truth. And so, you know, when we preach about the latter days, and we're in them, whether you want to be in them or not, you're in them. And when we preach about the things of the latter days, oftentimes even believers who may not be as well established in the truth as some others are, generally they don't want to think about those things. And I'm going to say that but from personal experience. When I was a young believer, Pastor Andre was in the book of the Revelation, and I was sort of afraid to hear of those things because I wasn't strong enough in the things of the Lord to recognize the magnitude of them. And I was young. I'm still, I suppose, as time goes. Well, no, I'm past. I'm over the hump. If you're more than 36 years of age, you're over the hump, so to speak, if life is a parabolic curve and you die around the average age of 71, 72 years old, 70 years, something like that. Okay, so I'm over the hump. I got gray hairs in my beard. But, you know, when I was younger, in my 20s and 30s, there was a lot of things that I wanted to do in the world. And you realize as time goes by, and, you know, I was... I speak to people about this in the hospital when tragic things take place in our lives, that what we view to be tragedy, but really there's no such thing as a tragedy when the Lord's our Heavenly Father, because He works out all things together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So all these things are a matter of perspective. And so, you know, when we see something happen in our lives that we say, oh, that's unsavory, we don't like that, we don't want that to happen, we have to understand that life as a believer, or as a non-believer, I mean, there's a portion of Scripture that explains this just well. The rain falls on who? It falls on the just, and it falls on the unjust. And nobody likes getting wet, you know? And so we're going to experience things in life that are unsavory, that we don't like. And life is a series of... Well, let's put it this way, the way that it really is. Life is a series of cursed events interrupted by periods of calmliness. And that's what we can expect. That's par for the course, if you know anything about golf. Okay, that's the standard. Okay. And so, but in Christ, do we have any means or any reason to be concerned about those things? Should we be struggling, bearing about getting down into a place of depression and despond and worrying about what's going to come next? No, absolutely not. Because should the thing that come next be death? To me, or as Paul put it, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what?
Gain.
Is gain. And really to die is great gain. Because after we pass through the veil of death, we're clothed upon with our heavenly body, okay? Like unto His glorious body. We're clothed upon with a mind like the Lord's mind. We can see Him as He is. We're in the state that we belong in, because right now we are not. And let me repeat that. Right now we are not in the state that we belong in. We're in a cursed, sin-wrecked body, occupying a cursed, sin-wrecked world. And so, as the trials of life come along, we have a Savior that promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We have a Savior that promised us that He's never going to let us get into a situation that we can't handle through His grace that He provides for us. And we have a Savior that promised that no matter what happens to us, He works out all things together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. Look at any of the New Testament saints. Look at even John in his latter books, John 1, 2, and 3, talks about how he's, like all saints, suffered the persecution of the Lord. Not persecution by the Lord, but persecution because of the preaching of the Word of God. They didn't live easy lives. Look at all the Old Testament saints. Did any of them live an easy life? You say, well, maybe Solomon. Well, I don't know. Read Ecclesiastes and you tell me. You know, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon had his own turmoil as well. You know, there's no real joy in monetary riches. You're not going to find any eternal joy in the world, but we can lay our heads down on our pillows at night and be calm and contented and experience great joy if we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, even while we go through all these trials of life. And so the wonderful blessing that it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ is unspeakable. You cannot describe it to a natural man because they don't understand what it is. But when you find peace with God through salvation, then you understand what it is. And then, as I mentioned in the prayer, the peace of God that passes all understanding. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we start to understand more and more about who God is, what His plan is, what the reason for all things are, and what our relationship with Him is and should be. And then we start thinking, as I began in this monologue, and then we start thinking more according to thus saith the Lord. And that's our happy place. That's where we belong. And so, you know, my mission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in doing so, as the Lord allows, souls may be saved. And that those souls, after they're saved, might be built up in the truth of the Word of God to be mature men and women in Christ, so they might be strong in the latter days. And so, you know, we don't want to have a group of fearful believers when we see the things coming about that lead to the second coming of the Lord. This is our time to look up, to rejoice in the things of the Lord, not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, especially as we see the day approaching. You know, this is how we grow. And so I'm going to be spending some time talking about the things of the latter days, about resurrection, about our heavenly inheritance here in the latter part of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to go into Corinthians and a little bit into Philippians as well as we go along. And it's not a thing to be fearful of. It's a thing to rejoice in. And so I want to start, before I read any more here in 1 Thessalonians, I want to read a portion of Scripture over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, when I was younger and I had a bit of a problem with hearing about the things of the latter days, I was thinking in my mind, oh, well, if God comes too quickly, I won't be able to get all the fishing in that I want to get in. That's what I thought. And, you know, it's a good picture of example of thinking in the flesh. That which brought me fleshly contentment, I was putting over the things of the Lord, just like a man to do that. That was totally natural for me to do that. That was totally natural for a babe in Christ to think that way. And I use the word natural deliberately, because until we grow a little bit more in the things of the Lord after salvation, we're still natural. You know, it's like Paul when he spoke to the Corinthians. He said, "I couldn't speak as you to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ," because they were still thinking carnally. They were still thinking worldly. They were still thinking in the flesh. And so they needed to receive an education in the things of the Lord, that they might think according to the thus saith the Lord, that their spirit might bear the witness of the Spirit of God that indwells each and every one of them and teach them the things of the Lord, so they might know them and make them their own. And so here in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to start here in verse 12 of the 15th chapter, and Paul says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," and Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, "how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead?" Now, there was a group of Jews. We had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, okay, and in case there's any confusion about the three measures of meal that the woman in the parable of the Lord spoke about, what the three measures meant, that's what we're looking at in that parable. We had the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is the word I was looking for there. Leaven of the Pharisees, leaven of the Sadducees, and leaven of the Herodians. The leaven of the Pharisees was self-righteousness. The leaven of the Sadducees was denial of spiritual truth. And the leaven of the Herodians was looking for the kingdom of heaven by a natural means, so to speak. Okay? Yeah, political, that's correct. And so, you know, the Sadducees, they had an interesting sort of belief where they were Jews, they attended synagogue, okay? But they were superstitious of all the things that were preached by our Lord in the old, by the Word of God in the Old Testament. They did not believe in the resurrection. They were very much naturalists. And so, you know, they kind of had a sort of political view of the things of the Lord. And, you know, that thing continued on. And, of course, in the, you know, Greek, I put it this way, the Greco-Roman world, you know, it was taught through philosophies and through the knowledge of the natural mind, that men can be gods, okay? And what we do in this life, like the old, if you've ever seen the series Vikings, I think it's on Netflix or Amazon Prime, something like that. It's a pretty good series if you like Viking stuff. And the Romans also said this, that what you do in this life will echo through the ceaseless ages of eternity. So the focus was on everything you can do in this life. And that's the basis for all the religions of the world. Okay? But what we do in this life can never stand up to a perfectly righteous God. So really, what we do in this life counts for nothing if we don't trust Jesus Christ as our Savior in this life. Now, without the resurrection of the Lord, we do not have eternal life. If he was not raised, then how could he possibly promise, because I live, you shall live also? Well, he can't. He'd be a liar. And he'd be, as Pastor Andres put it for all these many years, the greatest fraud and liar that the world's ever seen, because he promised us life but couldn't possibly provide it for even himself. But he said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And he took it up, and of course they say, oh, we have proof of this because of the Shroud of Turin. I guarantee you, whatever burial shroud our Lord Jesus Christ was in was never found. He wasn't about to leave something behind. Why do you think they can't find the Ark of the Covenant? Because every single time somebody finds an artifact that may have been associated with anybody in the first century or the ministry of Jesus Christ upon the earth or anything like that, you know, the time of David, the time of Solomon, they turn it into an idol and they worship it. But God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So that Shroud of Turin was likely somebody's burial shroud, but it wasn't the shroud of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, we can tell that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, because look at him. The picture in the shroud matches the face of the painted in the all the Renaissance paintings. Well, the Renaissance paintings of our Lord Jesus Christ showed him to be a beautiful, long-haired, with a kind of a, if he had long hair, it would have been very dark long hair, because our Lord Jesus Christ was born as a Jew in the Middle East, and people have dark hair there, not fair hair, okay? And a very gorgeous face, very gorgeous body, and that's why they make jokes about, I think it was Chris Rock or something like that, was talking about muscular people, and he said he wanted to be ripped like Jesus. Well, in all of his pictures, he's pictured with the perfect physique, with the perfect face, like he's been going to the gym, or whatever, you know. Our Lord had no, as it says in the Old Testament, no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. If we saw a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, so he's not going to bring himself into a form that makes women want to lay with him, okay? This is the audacity that we see under the canopy of Christianity, all right? He had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. So if we saw him, he'd probably look like your average Jewish carpenter or plumber or blue-collar worker or whatever. Just a normal, simple man, okay? And so, you know, everybody's got their ideas, but typically man's ideas are not in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. And so if he was not risen from the dead, then we could not be risen. But he was risen. And he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are alive as well because of the promised resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have eternal life. And so he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Or Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain or, you know, useless. And the definite article is there. The faith, or the faith of you, is also vain. So if he's not risen, and he's promised us eternal life, and that's what our hope is, and that's the crux of everything that we believe about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the culmination of it all, and it was a lie, then what good is our faith? Then what are we doing here? Why are we spending Sunday after Sunday preaching something that isn't true? You know, these are the utter nonsensical arguments of men. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raise not. For if the dead raise not, then is not Christ raised. Or if the dead don't raise, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, then you're condemned. So everything's a lie if there's no resurrection from the dead. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, or all those that trusted in Christ as their Savior and then passed through the veil of death and are not experiencing soul sleep, but bodily sleep until the resurrection, they're also perished, they're sunk. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men what?
Most miserable.
For we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. We might as well rape, pillage, steal cars, drink, eat, live to ourselves, do whatever we want to, because this life is all that there is. If this life is all that there is, push me off a cliff today. If this life were all that it is, I wouldn't be able to stand it looking at the politics, looking at the way people are. But I have an understanding of all these things because I understand there is a life after this life. In fact, you're in it already. The veil of death is not a discontinuation. It's a continuation. You're passing from one body to another body. But your soul, which is eternal, is always going to be. And so, you know, we're not, death is not a stoppage point. Death is like a pit stop, or if you're stopping at a train stop on a train station, the train keeps going. Homely illustration, but they kind of make the point. But now, or it says now is, but we could read it, but Christ is now risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So the resurrection itself happens in three tenses. We have first fruits. We have the main harvest, and we have the gleanings, okay? And if you know anything about a crop, if you're growing a crop of vegetables or a crop of wheat or whatever, farming, then what I describes the harvest, okay? So during harvest time, and I'm going to be shortly planting my tomato, zucchini, I always plant tomatoes and zucchinis because they're the easiest to grow. I'll probably... I think I'm going to build another bed this year and plant some other stuff. But I always put too much in my bed, so it just blows up with everything. And anyway, a certain time of the year comes along where you have the first fruits starting to get ripe. And that might be 10, 15, 20% of the fruits. And then about 2 or 3 weeks later, then you have most or the bulk of your fruits becoming ripe. Okay, so all your tomatoes will come on, a whole bunch of zucchinis at once. The pumpkins really start looking like they're starting to grow, that kind of thing. That's likened to the main harvest. All right, and then after it starts getting cold, throughout the down cycling of the main harvest, towards the end, when it starts to become fall, you'll have one or two or three fruits becoming ripe later on in the year. Then pretty soon after that, it gets too cold, and the remaining tomatoes and such just kind of remain green, and harvest those. And if you chop them up and put them in a little salt breading, you fry them up. Fried green tomatoes are pretty good, so those aren't trash. Unless you want to compost them or whatever. But if you compost seeds, remember that you're going to get seeds back in your compost. You only have to plant tomatillos one time. I learned that because lots of tomatillos grow, and you never use tomatillos as much as you grow because they just grow like weeds. And so you end up with tomatillo seeds in your beds, and they will forever come back and sprout on you in the spring. So every year I've got tomatillos mixed in as weeds. But that's sort of the way, or that is the way, the harvest or the resurrection of our bodies will be. All right, so at the time of our Lord, when he died and was resurrected, there was a great earthquake, and you could see the graves over Golgotha open up, and the bodies coming out of those graves, and those men were walking in the streets of Jerusalem, okay? Now, this fits, and I'm not gonna go into a whole lot of detail about this, but Pastor Andres preached this over the years, and it's fitting. We have 144,000 saints that are supposed to be returning to the earth during the time of Jacob's trouble, okay? And they're going to be returning to Jerusalem, and they'll be preaching the word of God upon the mountains of Jerusalem, all right? And so if you want to hear the word of God preached, because that which hindereth will be brought out of the way or taken out of the way, what hinders the revelation of the Antichrist? The truth of the word of God. Where does the truth of the word of God go forth from? The church, or believers in Jesus Christ that have been called to preach within the church. We're going to be taken out of the way prior to that. We'll be together with the Lord through the rapture. We'll deal with that here in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians. Okay? So there won't be a witness of the truth upon the earth for a short period of time before the time of Jacob's trouble. But during the time of Jacob's trouble, we will have the preaching of the 144,000 saints in Jerusalem. Now, those men weren't born and suddenly rapidly became 30 some odd years old and started preaching. Those were the men likely that were resurrected during the first fruits harvest when our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, because he was caught up together with them, okay, after they preached or were seen walking, I shouldn't say preaching, were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem, all right, and they've been likely together with the Lord in heaven being trained for the gospel ministry. Imagine that, that'd be awesome. And then they're going to return during the tribulation period and preach the word of God, okay? And they can't be killed because it's appointed unto man once to die, all right? The two witnesses will be, because they were taken and not killed, and they'll be put to death on the streets of Jerusalem, and their bodies will be seen being resurrected. We're not going to go into all that because that's going to be another 6 weeks worth of preaching. But that was the first fruits, all right? The main harvest will take place as what we call the rapture, all right? So the rapture, or the word we use, rapture, is not a scriptural term or a biblical term, but it describes the experience we will likely feel and understand when the Lord says, come up hither, all right? And so at some point in time, we're gonna hear the trumpet sound. Now, whether that's the sound of the Lord's voice, it may be the Lord's voice and a trumpet. I think a trumpet will be sounded because it's a victory trump. And I've explained this a couple times before in the past. It's been a little while, so I'll explain it again. But in olden times, when you had a military conflict where you had a battle line here in a field and a battle line here in the field, and they ran together and clashed, archers and swordsmen and spearmen and that kind of thing, horrible situation, had a bloody battle, and you had typically... the commanders on one hill or one high point or behind the lines on one side, and the commanders on the other side, whether it be a king or a general or what have you, and they would be viewing the battle, okay? And they had trumpeters near them. So the men in the melee fighting the battle could not necessarily see if they're winning the battle or not, because you may have a cavalry action over here, you know, horsemen, footmen over here, footmen over here, and it's just a mess, okay? The fog of war, as they say, right? And so it'd be hard to look around and see, are we winning or are we not? You're fighting. You're running around trying to save your buddy's rear end, that kind of thing, okay? So it requires somebody off the line to sound the victory trump. And so if your side started to cause a defeat to happen against your enemy, and the enemy was retreating, or there was enough of them killed, in order to stop your men from being killed unnecessarily, you would sound the trump, and the men would understand that's their time to back off or start backing off a little bit because they've won the battle and there's no need for further death. Okay? And so our Lord Jesus Christ won the battle when he died for us on the cross of Calvary because he claimed the victory over sin, death, and the grave. We haven't received the realization of that yet. We will receive the realization of that during the resurrection when we're clothed upon with our hope. Our long hope is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a heavenly body like unto his heavenly body, okay, a spiritual body. And so likely we'll hear the battle trump, the victory trump, when our Lord says, come up hither. The dead in Christ will rise first because they're below us, okay? And they'll be clothed upon with their heavenly body. We will be, and I'm going to read, it says here in verse 51, which we'll eventually get to, behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So those that are left standing during the time of the rapture, it says here, if you have a Schofield Bible, all believers will not die. That's not true. It's appointed unto man once to die. You have to apply the fundamentals of what our Lord said to things before you go writing them down. And oftentimes scholars don't do that. And so if we are alive and remain at the coming of our Lord, or the rapture, okay, which will technically happen before the actual coming of our Lord, I'll explain that. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air with those that died before us. So we have to die, so we will instantly die, shed our clothes, likely shed our blood, because when the Lord appeared with the disciples in the upper room after he was buried and rose from the dead. They were afraid because they thought they saw a ghost because he appeared in their midst suddenly. And he said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." Where was his blood? His blood was upon the mercy seat in heaven, where it remains until this day and shall remain forever. And so we're not going to be sustained in our heavenly body by the blood that courses in these bodies right now, because the blood that courses in these bodies are Adam's blood. Adam's blood is cursed. Okay? We're not going to bring our curse into heaven. The life of the flesh is where? In the blood. And I've given it to you as an atonement upon the altar. So we're going to be sustained by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for the ceaseless ages of eternity. I've told people that, and they've, how is your body supposed to live without blood? Just the stupidest, okay, as if the God that created the universe can't somehow find a way for us to sustain without this blood, okay? We are going to sustain. He was standing upright in their midst in a body without blood. His blood was on the mercy seat. And so our life force is going to be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the ceaseless ages of eternity, just like it is now. And so I can't tell you, as you know, Paul says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall appear with him. We're going to be like him at that moment in time. Then you'll know. And so there's not a lot of detail put in Scripture about exactly what our resurrected body is going to be and feel like, exactly what heaven's going to look and feel like, exactly what the presence of the Lord is going to be like. But we see the result of those things, utter joy and bliss. I feel like if we knew too much about what our resurrected state is going to be like, with the faith that comes along with knowing the things of the Lord, it wouldn't be a very long jump for someone to be going through turmoil in their life and, you know, maybe think that, let's end this a little bit earlier than we probably should. You know, we're here for a purpose. You know, if I take my life, I could take my life today. Not going to. I could take my life today and I'll have a heavenly body, like my Lord's heavenly body. I'll be in the presence of the Lord in utter bliss for the ceaseless ages of eternity. But there's a job for me to do. It's my duty to study the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, that you may know the things of the Lord, and that others who aren't saved can know salvation like I know salvation. I'm the Lord's servant in the meantime. Okay? So I'm not at liberty to take my own life. Some do. And, you know, does that make them evil people? Like, we have silly doctrine like the Catholic Church where suicide is the most cardinal sin you could possibly commit. Well, sometimes we get into trouble that we can't get ourselves out of, and we have a sin-wrecked mind, and we do those things. I highly don't recommend it. You know, there's no answer down the end of the barrel of a gun. There's no answer at the bottom of a booze bottle, you know. If you want to be reinforced in things that will cause you to regain a little bit of hope, hear the preaching of the Word of God. You know, that's our hope. And so when we die, we will be clothed upon with a body like our Lord's glorious body. Okay, it'll be free of sin, free of the cloudiness of our minds. We'll know the things of the Lord even as we're known. All right, we'll see him as he is. And that's really a telling statement. Because right now, we know about what the Lord is. We know about what his attributes are. We know what he's done. We know the Word of God. But we don't know what it is to be God. Now, we're not going to be God himself, but we'll be exactly like him. Okay? And so that's why I think there's not a whole lot written in the Scriptures about exactly what heaven's going to be like. And so he goes on here. Where was I? Verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, okay, the next verse is going to explain this, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And so we have the two sons of God. God's first son was Adam, okay, typically speaking, and God's second son was the Lord Jesus Christ. In Adam, as we read here in verse 22, in Adam all what? In Adam all die. Why in Adam all die? Adam was our federal head, and federal headship is a doctrine, not a scriptural term. Federal headship means that one stands for all. Okay, so Adam was our federal head to plunge the human, as we put it, plunge the human family into a state of sin. And Jesus Christ is our federal head to remove us from that state of sin. Okay? If you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God says that you died. And your life is hid with Christ where? In God. So when Christ, who is your life, and preachers miss that all the time, is it my life that counts? No, my life doesn't enter into the equation in any way, shape, or form other than my life is sin-wrecked, and the law points out my sin, so in my life I'm condemned. But in the plan of redemption, my life never enters into the equation. It's his life that enters into the equation. He stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death. And so when Christ, who is my life, shall appear, so shall I appear with him in glory. And so when we say, oh, we got to do this and we got to do that, and the things that we do shall echo throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, blah, 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 and all that romantic nonsense, none of that is going to stand when we stand before the Lord. Because we either stand before the Lord in condemnation, which means we stand in the things that we've done in life, which is going to fall short of the glory of God, or short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or we're going to stand in faith in the righteousness of, or I should say it this way, in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when I stand before God, I'm not going to present my righteousness. I don't have any of that. You don't have any of that. I'm going to present the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, I'll be accepted in the Beloved. Okay? So when Christ, who is my life, shall appear, so shall I appear with him in glory. And so it says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the firstfruits, after they that are Christ at his coming. Now, at his coming, which is going to happen in two parts, we're going to have our Lord come as a thief in the night. That's a covert operation. The rapture will take place. Okay? The dead in Christ will rise first. They are, that are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the world's going to say, what happened to all these folks? Well, after that, the Antichrist is going to be revealed, and he will likely make the statement, well, I'm the God of all religions, and everybody will be like, okay, great, cool, you're here. And they'll accept that because he'll come with lying wonders, or he'll be able to perform miracles. Okay, he's the highest of all the angels. He was given great power. All right, Lucifer. Though likely he'll come as Judas Iscariot. Okay, and so he'll probably say something like, I destroyed the remainder of my enemies, the infidels, at my coming. And of course, that's going to make the all the religions of the world very happy, because now there's no more unrighteous people upon the earth. We're all good, and we've got our God, kumbaya, you know? And most of the nation of Israel is going to believe that too. Remember, God's never had a majority. He's always had a remnant. All right? And so, they that are Christ that is coming, and so after the tribulation period is up, and I learned an interesting thing. There has been evidence in the earth. This is just speculation, because during the Great Tribulation period, the days will be shortened, and there'll be this intense, unbearable heat where men are going to want to chew their own tongues out of their mouths. I think that's how the scripture goes, if I remember correctly. And so the time of Jacob's trouble, or the Great Tribulation period, will be a time of disaster like the world has never seen. All right. If there were to be a pole shift, the world wouldn't, like a magnetic pole shift, the world wouldn't flip upside down. It would tilt for a little bit in sort of a, I don't know where I'm going sort of situation. And that would cause the sun to blast upon the earth, because it would slow the rotation of the earth and everything would get very, very hot. So that might explain what might happen, because the Lord could cause an event like that to take place. There's evidence of it happening upon the earth in times past, according to science. But what do they know? I'm just speculating here, okay? Either that or we get closer to the sun somehow. But that first thought makes a little bit more sense to me. Now, I have no idea if all that's going to be true. We won't be here for that, so we don't have to worry about it too much. Okay? So after the time of Jacob's trouble, we're going to have the revelation of the Lord. And so those that looked upon him whom they pierced are going to see him, and, well, there will either be a rejection, or those that are preordained for salvation, that know that they're sinners and know what they did and see the Lord, they're going to trust him. They'll see him as Savior, Okay, they'll believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior just like we have, and there'll be a remnant saved at the very latter part of the latest age, the church age, after the Great Tribulation period. Okay, and so that's going to be what we call the gleanings. That'll be the last part of the harvest. All right, and so during that time also, there'll be the preaching of the 144,000. Men will be saved during that time, but if they trust Christ as their Savior, they're basically signing a death warrant. You know, they'll be killed as martyrs. And so if they want to preserve their fleshly life, they'll have to reject that preaching. And, you know, of course, they'll reject Christ as their Savior, and they'll die without redemption. And so without going further into that, let's go on here. And he says in verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, that's already taken place because Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, sealing all of this. It just hasn't, the action of it hasn't, or the effect of that hasn't taken place until we see it play out over a course of time. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Because what is it going to be like in heaven? Well, we're going to have eternal life in a body that's perfect like our Lord's body. It's not going to be subject to death. So there'll be no more death. Thank God for that. So we won't have to fear a point of death. And so he says in verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted that which put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, or the Father, that God may be all in all. And so we have, again, the action of God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, but that's one God. Okay? So the redemptive work shall be complete. Else what? Now this is an interesting translation, what we're going to read in the next two or three verses. I remember reading this years past and been like, what the heck is he talking about here? You have to kind of delve into the Greek a little bit to figure this out. And so, remember, he's arguing or apologizing for the resurrection. Okay, without the resurrection of the dead, we have no life. And so, as we preach salvation, the wonderful thing about salvation is resurrection life at some point in time. So if we're preaching salvation, we're preaching resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then we're yet in our sins. And so he goes on in verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? And I'm going to read it as it's translated, then I'm going to tell you what it means. Okay? If the dead raise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And so, you know, we have these weird doctrines in some sects of Christianity where Mormonism, for example, Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, where we can be baptized for those that have died or do things in our life for those that have died so God can like look at the things that we did and apply them to the things that our dead relatives did. That's not what this means, okay? I'm going to read it the way it should have been translated here. Why continue the rite of, this is my own free interpretation, or interpolation, I should put it that way. Why continue the rite of baptism if those that died before us will not be resurrected? What is baptism a type of? Death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? When Christ died, what happened? By his own declaration. You died. When Christ was buried, you were buried with him. When Christ arose from the dead, you, by the declarative statement of God himself, rose with him to walk out in a newness of life. The newness of life is what? The same means by which you were saved and you ought to live after you're saved. The just shall live by faith. And so when we baptize, we're not saving a soul when we put them in the water, as so many religions preach. That's ridiculous. If that were true, you could do like the Crusaders did and drive everybody into the sea or into a lake, and if they swim, great, and come back to the shore, they're good to go. If they drown, well, they must have been heretics. You know? Or force people, I don't know if you've ever seen Nacho Libre. It's kind of a cute little movie. Jack Black. He's a Catholic monk brought into the monkery against his will. And so he meets this buddy of his who's, you know, not so faithful, and he's trying to live in the world and trying to be faithful at the same time and having this struggle. Anyway, they become luchadores, okay, Mexican wrestlers. And he asks him before he goes into his fight, his buddy that he met, Escalito, this really skinny guy, the skeleton. And he says, have you ever been baptized? And so he says, oh, no. And so he's got his face below a bowl of steaming water or whatever. I don't know, he's trying to cleanse himself or whatever. And so he gets behind him and shoves his face in the water and brings it out. He says, felicidades. So he baptized him right there. According to Nacho Libre, this is a dumb movie, and it's a comedy. It's about the same level of comedy that's within the churches of the world. They say baptism saves your soul, okay? After I got done with the tour of the Vatican, it was handily set up where there was a little ante area and several rooms with a bunch of tubs in them, and you had priests waiting there. They said, if you'd like to become a Catholic, you could go into one of these rooms, we'll baptize you, and become a child of God. Everybody thought that was part of the tour. So they're like, yeah, well, we paid for it. And people asked, is it included with the tour? So some folks went in there, some left. But if it were that easy, what would be the purpose of preaching the word of God? Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, if we're going to preach the gospel, we actually have to preach the gospel, and we actually have to listen to it. And the words that are written actually mean something. We can't just say something else. This is thus saith the Lord, not thus saith Eric Griffin or thus saith the Pope, even though the Pope speaks, as they say, ex cathedra, which means the very word of God or God on earth. It's nonsensical. It's actually a shame. It's utter blasphemy is what it is. And so baptism is a work of faith. When I was baptized, several things happened that were great. It was an opportunity for me because Pastor Andre spoke to me prior about what baptism was all about. So I learned that baptism didn't save my soul. I didn't start my timer. I gotta quit. Well, I'll end with this. Baptism didn't save my soul, but it was a representative ministry of what took place when I trusted Christ as my Savior. Okay? And so, again, when Christ died, the scriptures declare that I died. Can a dead man sin? No, he can't. So the man in the flesh died, and I was arisen a spiritual man under the gospel, which is the good news about how Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so my righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we're all going to the grave, all right? The water speaks of the fact that Christ went into the grave and he rose again and has eternal life. So baptism is a picture of resurrection. And so when I was baptized, I understood that it was representative ministry. It reinforced my faith, and it gave me the opportunity to declare my faith outwardly to my fellow brethren, that I was one of them now. You know, it's a good ministry. It's a work of faith. It reinforces our faith. And so we'll go forward next week and deal with this. I'll probably spend several weeks in this because it's a topic in Scripture that we need to have a very good understanding of, so we know what to expect, so we're not fearful of it. All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you that in death, for a believer in Jesus Christ, well, I'm going to put it the way Paul put it, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.